You know, as we think about biblical characters, I sometimes think about Andrew. He was the brother of knucklehead Peter. And I think about him because not a lot is said about Andrew. And every time he is mentioned in Scripture, he is always mentioned in conjunction with his brother. It's always Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. Or Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He's never mentioned apart from his brother. He was always in the shadow of his brother, who was much more outgoing and much more of a loud mouth and spoke his mind. And Andrew just seems to be in the shadow of his brother, behind the scenes, just faithfully serving his Lord. And what a great example for us in that. Not everybody has to be out front. There's a lot of faithful people behind the scenes that we don't really see what they're doing, but they're faithfully serving their Lord. And without them, things would not be moving forward very well. As we come to 1 Timothy, I recognize that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy as he is in Ephesus, basically serving as the pastor at that time. And the theme of 1 Timothy is the organization and administration of the church. And Paul says to Timothy in verse 14, I'm writing these things, hoping to come to you, but if I tarry long, you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. He says, I'm just writing to you so that you can kind of organize things there in Ephesus, and as you administer the things there in the church at Ephesus as the pastor, I'm just writing these things to help you in that organization and in that administration. But as he does say that to Timothy, he refers to the church of the living God as the pillar and ground of the truth. It's kind of an interesting change. Normally we think of the truth being the foundation to the church. But here Paul kind of flips that around and says that the church needs to be the foundation for the truth, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then he goes on and speaks of the truth of the mystery of godliness. We need to be the foundation of the truth that he calls the mystery of godliness. And on Sunday nights, we've been going through the 3:16s of the New Testament. There's many times, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know John 3:16, but a lot of the other books in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 16 is very significant. And we're looking at 1 Timothy 3:16 tonight. That mystery of godliness and that truth, we as the church are to be a foundation for that truth. Let's bow in prayer. Father, guide us tonight as we would study your word together. Thank you for the opportunity to do so. Help us as a church to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and specifically this truth called the mystery of godliness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The pillar and ground of the truth, or the pillar and foundation of the truth. The idea is that we, the church, are to be a foundation for the truth. And then when you think of a pillar is something that holds something up high. And so it serves as a foundation, but then we lift it up high. We, the church, are to lift up high the truth of God so that the unbelieving world can see it. And we are to be a solid foundation for that truth, not compromising it, not ignoring it, not trying to negotiate with the world and compromise with that truth. No, the truth is God's truth. It doesn't change. He's not compromising it, and we as the church can't compromise it either. We need to be a foundation to that truth, and we need to lift high that truth before that unbelieving world. Unfortunately, it seems that as the world is ignoring that truth, and as the world is turning its back on that truth, maybe we as the church haven't been doing such a great job of holding that truth high before that unbelieving world. We're to be the pillar and ground of the truth, the pillar and the foundation for that truth. And specifically, we come to verse 16, this truth that he refers to as the mystery of godliness. And he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Your translation may say, beyond all question or by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. The word there, word controversy or question or confession, it is the Greek word homologeo, which literally means to say the same thing. We often translate it as confess. We confess our sins. We say the same thing about our sin as God does. That's confession. Or we confess our faith. We say the same thing about our faith as God does. And so here the thought is that God has something to say about the mystery of godliness. And we need to confess what God says. We need to say the same thing that God says about this mystery of godliness. And if God has said it, it is, in essence, without controversy. In other words, it's undeniable. It is absolute truth. It is that which we can't question. We need to confess it, not question it. If God has said it, then it is truth, and we need to confess that truth and need to be, again, that pillar and foundation for that truth. And so when he says it's without controversy, he's simply saying this truth is what God has stated. It is undeniable because God cannot lie, and we need to simply confess it, not question it. The mystery of godliness. When we see the word mystery in the New Testament, it's referring to that which maybe was hidden in the Old Testament but is now revealed in the New Testament. So we're talking about a mystery, something that has now been revealed, though in the past perhaps it was not revealed, it was hidden. The word godliness refers to really our restored relationship with God. So it's really about what does the New Testament say about how we can have a restored relationship with God and then live a life that is reflective of that relationship. That's what this word godliness means. To have a restored relationship with God and then to live a life that is reflective of that relationship. And it's about how the New Testament has revealed to us how to have that restored relationship with God and then how to reflect it in our lives. Now, when you think about that, how do we have a restored relationship with God and how do we reflect that relationship in our lives? It really comes down to Christ, doesn't it? He's the only way that we can have a restored relationship with God. And then once we have that restored relationship with God through faith in Christ, it is the life of Christ that enables us to live that life that is reflective of our relationship with God. It's the life of Christ. It's Colossians chapter 1, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Colossians chapter 2 says we are complete in Him who is the completeness of deity. And that's an amazing thought, isn't it? We are complete in Him who is the completeness of deity. God, our Jesus Christ is God, and we are complete in Him. Colossians 3 talks about our life is hidden with Christ in God, and that He is our life. Galatians chapter 2, the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's His life. And so this mystery of godliness, how to have a restored relationship with God and how to reflect that relationship in our lives, it's all about Christ. He's the only way to a restored relationship with God, and He is the only way that we can live a godly life. That's the mystery of godliness. So, as he speaks of this mystery of godliness, he lists six truths about this mystery of godliness, and these six truths have everything to do with Christ. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Six truths concerning Christ, who is the mystery of godliness. So quickly, we will look at those those six truths. The first one, God was manifest in the flesh. It's talking about the incarnation, when God in the person of Jesus Christ became a man. The incarnation. The Christmas story. Bethlehem. Christ born of a virgin. That he is God manifest in the flesh. And as we think about this mystery of godliness, why was God manifest in the flesh? Why did God become a man? Oh, he became a man so that he could die for man. Hebrews emphasizes this reality. He did not become an angel so that he could save the angels. He became a man so that he could save man. He became a man so that he could die as our substitute upon the cross. He became a man so that he could die in our place upon that cross, taking the penalty that we deserved because of our sin. And so he was manifest in the flesh, and that's indeed, without that truth, we could not have a restored relationship with God. The only way we can have a restored relationship with God is if our sin is punished. And Christ became a man to die for man, to take the punishment for our sin, so that we might have that restored relationship with God. He was manifest in the flesh. It says then he was justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. That may kind of throw us a little bit, because when we think of justification, we think of the fact that we are justified by faith. You know, we, the sinner, are declared righteous when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, because our sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is put to our account, and we are then declared righteous by a holy God. And that's how we think of justification. And then here it talks about Christ being justified in the Spirit. Well, Christ didn't need to be justified in the same way that we needed to be justified. He wasn't a sinner that needed to be declared righteous by a holy God. So what's it talking about here, justified in the Spirit? Again, perhaps your translation says he's vindicated in the Spirit, or he's proven right in the Spirit, and that's really the thought of the word. When Christ became a man saw him as a false Christ. Man saw him as an imposter, and man nailed him to the cross and crucified him. But the Spirit of God declared him to be righteous, declared him to be exactly who he said he was. He was God in the flesh. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior. And the Spirit declares him to be exactly who he said he was. And so in that sense, he proved him to be right. Christ claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Savior. And the Spirit proved him to be right. How did he do that? Well, God told John the Baptist that the one on whom he sees the Spirit of God descending in the form of the dove, that is the Messiah. And so at his baptism, at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove, and that was the Spirit of God proving that this is the Messiah. Proved it to John the Baptist and those around him. This is the Messiah. The Spirit proved who he was. We also know that the Spirit of God is the one who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted in Matthew chapter 4. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, not to see if he would sin, but to prove that he would not sin, to prove that he was righteous, to prove that he was God. And so he led him into the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 12, we read that Christ performed the miracles which he did in the power of the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God who did the miracles through Jesus Christ. Or I should say that Jesus Christ did the miracles through the power of the Spirit. And so in allowing Christ to perform those miracles in the power of the Spirit, that demonstrated who Jesus was. The Old Testament said when the Messiah comes, he's going to do these great works. He's going to heal the sick. He's going to raise the dead. And he was able to do that through the power of the Spirit. And so it was the Spirit of God who was demonstrating this is the Messiah. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read that it was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice without spot to God. It was through the Spirit of God that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice. In Romans chapter 1, it says it's the Holy Spirit that declared him to be the Son of God through the resurrection. The Spirit of God raised up Christ, proving that he is indeed who he said he was. He was proven right, vindicated by the Spirit. Though man crucified him as an imposter, the Spirit of God vindicated him that he was indeed who he said he was. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. Seen of angels, that's kind of odd. I mean, obviously he was seen of angels. From the moment the angels were created, they were living with Jesus. They were living with him in heaven. And so, yeah, ever since the day of their creation, they've been seeing him. So what's this talking about? Well, talking about being manifest in the flesh, and while he was here on earth, he was vindicated by the Spirit. So I think this scene of angels is also talking about the fact that the angels saw him in his incarnation. And we read in Scripture that the angels were fascinated by this incarnation. Peter tells us that they longed and desired to look into what in the world God was doing. You know, we're not sure how much God told the angels when he sent his son, how much the Father told the angels when he sent his son to become a man. How much did God forewarn the angels of what he was doing? We don't know that. But what we do know is that the angels desired to look into this. What's God doing? You know, they've been in fellowship with the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now all of a sudden the Son is leaving heaven, coming to this sinful world, and what's it all about? And then as that begins to develop and they see what's going on, it's like, okay, the Father is sending his Son to die for sinful man? What's that all about? He didn't send his Son to die for sinful angels. There were angels that sinned too, but he didn't save them. He's saving man. Can you imagine some of the thoughts? You know, the angels are not omniscient. They didn't know. They were longing to look into this. And Ephesians tells us that we, the church, are an object lesson of God for the angels so that they might learn the manifold wisdom of God. As the angels look at what God's doing for us in the sending of his Son and to save us, that it is an object lesson to the angels so that they might get to know God more and see his love and his grace and his manifold wisdom. And so they were looking into this incarnation and what God was doing for man. He was seen of angels. You know, I can't help but think, you know, the angels from the day of their creation were worshiping God and worshiping the Trinity, worshiping the Son. And now this Son becomes a man. Can you imagine the thoughts that were going through the angel's mind? Okay, he's God, but now he's also man. He didn't cease being God when he became a man, but now he's a man. Do we still worship him? And I love Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. I look at it as a cosmic shout from the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, let all the angels of God worship Him. Yes, He's become a man, but He is still God, and He is still to be worshipped, and let all the angels of God worship Him. And so, if there was ever any doubt in the mind of the angels whether they should worship Him when He became a man, the Father removed all doubt. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the nations. This gospel message of how God became a man so that He might die for man, so that man might be saved, that's the gospel that must be preached in all the nations. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, this gospel is to be preached to all creation under heaven. And of course, the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, we are to make disciples of all nations. This gospel message is not just for Israel. It's not just for America. It's for all nations. It is to be preached to all the nations. And we, the church, are indeed called to preach this gospel message to all the nations. We know that Christ, just prior to His ascension, told the disciples that they needed to preach this gospel in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and then ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. To all the nations, this message must go forth. And we, the church, are responsible to proclaim that message to every nation, every ethnicity. And that really, this word here translated, sometimes translated Gentile, sometimes translated nations, but it is the Greek word from which we get our word ethnicity. Every ethnic group in the world needs to hear this message, and we need to proclaim it. We need to be the pillar and foundation of that truth so that that unbelieving world can see that truth as we hold it high before that unbelieving world. Preached unto the nations. Believed on in the world. I love that. We're to proclaim this gospel message, and guess what? We can do so with confidence because some are going to believe. It is going to be believed on in the world. We don't know who will accept that truth and who's going to reject it. We don't know who will believe and who won't believe. We're to proclaim it to every creation, it says, every ethnicity. We're to proclaim it. We don't know who's going to believe, but we can be sure that some will. It's going to be believed on in the world. This gospel message will be believed. We read in Revelation chapter 7 that a great multitude is going to be before the throne of God. And as that great multitude is before the throne of God, they're going to be crying out, salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And it's going to be a great multitude of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. All nations, peoples, kindreds, and tongues. Every ethnicity will be represented at the throne of God. There will be some who will believe. We can proclaim the message with confidence that some will believe and they will be at the throne of God declaring His glory. And then finally, received up into glory, referring to His ascension in Acts chapter 1. He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And it says He's received up into glory. That could be taken two ways, and really I think it's to be taken both ways. He received up into glory in the sense that He was taken back to the glories of heaven from whence He had come. But also He was taken up in glory. In other words, He was glorified when He went to heaven. So He was taken back to the glories of heaven, but as he was taken back to the glories of heaven, he himself was glorified as he ascended back to heaven and is now seated at the Father's right hand in that position of glory. As he's seated at the Father's right hand, he's praying for us. He's interceding for us. He is our advocate. He's pleading our cause before the Father. And he is in his place of glory. He's our high priest. He sympathizes with us. He's our mediator between God and man. And he is in his place of glory. And the day's coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to do it now and not later. We need to proclaim him as Lord. And so great is this mystery of godliness. Great. This is a great message. This is a great gospel. How we, as sinful creatures, can have a restored relationship with a holy God and then live out in a way that reflects that relationship before an unbelieving world. As we hold high this wonderful truth and proclaim it with confidence that there will be some who will believe and they will be in glory with him someday. What a wonderful hope we have in Jesus Christ, the mystery of godliness. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. May we as a church be that pillar and foundation, holding it up high for the unbelieving world to see, not compromising it in any way. Help us, Father, to be faithful in proclaiming your truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, how we can have a restored relationship with you and reflect that relationship in our everyday life. Again, Father, we thank you for your love who's planned it all. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Father, as we go our separate ways, may we continue to meditate upon your truth. May we go out this week determined to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.